Yesterday we looked at a number of psalms that are not included in the liturgy of the church, and then other ones where quite a few verses needed to be left out. Now, this morning, we're going to have a lovely little feast of prayer, 61, 2 and 3. So let's begin. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call with a despondent heart. Carry me high on a rock where they cannot reach me. You are my refuge, my bastion against the enemy. I want to abide in your tent forever. Find refuge under the shelter of your wings. The psalmist, Psalm 61, is living in exile. He's pleading with God to protect him against his enemies. He'd love to live in the temple with God, who dwells there in the sanctuary under the outstretched wings of the cherubim. I touched on that for you yesterday. In the holiest of places was the Ark of the Covenant with a golden table on it, the mercy seat it's called, and then these two mythical creatures, the cherubim. They're small, but they've got, you know, the body of an ox and a lion and the eagle's wings, and they meant, they were used often in the Iranian world as at the temple Temenos, so that no one would dare enter the temple who shouldn't be allowed in. They were the protective powers. Well, the Jews followed the same custom, and they had two of them on the edges of the hilasterion, and their wings. Two were flying, two were covering them, and two were stretched like this. And in that little space there, above the mercy seat, was the invisible, of course, but that's the dwelling of God, who's under the cherubim, the wings. Our author wants to be there with God, protected. Just to show you how often this image is used. Psalm 17, guard me as the pupil of your eye. Hide me in the shade of your wings. Psalm 36, how precious is your covenant love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shade of your wings. Psalm 57, we looked at it yesterday. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. In the shade of your wings I will take refuge till the destructive storms pass by. And later this morning we're going to find in Psalm 63, in the shade of your wings I sing for joy. So it's in communion with God. And Psalm 91, which we'll look at a lot later. God will cover you with pinions, and under God's wings you will find refuge. In verse 5 of this psalm, you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage that belongs to those who fear you. And fear, that's religion, that's their word for religion. It doesn't mean being afraid of God, but it means, well, being afraid of my capacity to withdraw from God, not be there, and also to reverence the sacred wherever the sacred is present. When, like the psalmist, we're despondent and fearful, we're invited to pray this psalm with Jesus. Having remained faithful to God in everything, Jesus now enjoys, quote, the heritage that belongs to those who revere you. In God's presence, Jesus is experiencing God's glory. And he has that experience. We're longing for it, and we can pray the psalm together. Verse 6 and 7, prolong the life of the king. Now in the original setting, the psalmist, leadership is important, of course, government is important. And the psalmist is praying that the king may have a long life. We still sing that kind of thing in our anthems, God save our gracious queen at the moment. Well, that's a similar thing. Prolong the life of the king. May his reign endure for generations. May your eyes always be upon him. May your covenant love and faithfulness, this is God, watch over him. Watch over those responsible for governing the community. We can hear Jesus praying this because, as the Hebrew says, Jesus is able for all times to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the risen Christ is praying for us, he's praying for our leaders, whether it be in the state government or in the church. Listen to him as he prays. Listen to him as he prays that his Father's gaze will always be upon us, that God's covenant love and faithfulness will watch over us. He encourages us, this is in John, make your home in me, under the protective wings of God, as I make my home in you. So we renew our faith that, as Matthew writes, he longs to gather us as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And verse 8 of the psalm read, I will continue to sing praises in your honour as I fulfill my vows each day. So we may renew our commitment to the covenant and to the promises that we have made, and let us join the risen Jesus in singing praise to God. So would you like to join me in praying this psalm in a kind of choir manner? Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call with a despondent heart. Carry me high on a rock where they cannot reach me. You are my refuge, my bastion against the enemy. I want to abide in your tent forever and find refuge under the shelter of your wings. And I keep presenting that icon to you because that picks up, I think, the feeling of this retreat, that Jesus is praying, and he can pray in all of that, I would think, and we're listening to him and praying it with him. You, O God, have heard my vows. It belongs to those who revere you. Prolong the life of the king. May his reign endure for generations. May your eyes always be upon him. May your covenant love and faithfulness watch over him. And I will continue to sing praises in your honor as I fulfill my vows each day. So now look let's look at the second psalm we've chosen, Psalm 62, praying it again with Jesus. I'll pray it first and then comment on it, and then we can pray it together. Only in God can I find rest. In God alone is my salvation. God is my rock, my safety, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. How long will you keep up your attack? How long will you batter your victim as you batter a leaning wall or a tottering fence? Their only plan is to bring a person down. They take pleasure in falsehood. With their mouths they utter blessings, but in their hearts they curse. Only in God can I find rest. In God alone is my hope. God is my rock, my safety, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. In God is my salvation and my glory, my stronghold, my haven. Trust God at all times, O people. Before God, our refuge, pour out your hearts. Common folk are but a breath. Those of high estate, a delusion. Placed in the scales, up they go. They weigh less than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on fraud. If your wealth increases, do not set your heart on it. Time and again God has said, strength and love are mine to give. Covenant love, hesed, belongs to you, O God. You repay each of us according to what we've done. And again he repeats the refrain, only in God can my soul find rest. In God alone is my salvation. God is my rock, my fortress, my safety. I shall not be shaken. Verse 9 has the phrase, common folk are but a breath. Ultimately, our soul can find rest only in God, for human beings are no more than a puff of wind. The Hebrew is hebel. And that's the name of, in the ancient myth of Cain and Abel, that's Abel's name. Hebel, because he's only there for a minute, even in the Bible, and then like a breath of wind, he's gone. So he's given that name, of course. It's talking really about the trouble, the problem of we fighting each other over water and wells, and the shepherds and the farmers are all at loggerheads. So that's Cain and Abel. We must put our trust in God, not in fragile human beings like ourselves. In the first refrain, the psalmist says, in God alone is my salvation. And I want to stay with that for a little bit. My salvation. What does that mean? The Hebrew, Yeshua, and it's Jesus' name, by the way, Savior, the one who saves, Yeshua, and the related verb, they occur 136 times in the Psalms. So nearly once each psalm on an average. Salvation speaks of the presence and action of God who answers our cry for help and comes to our aid. Saves us from whatever is holding us down or locking us in. The classical text is Exodus 14, which describes the action of God at the Red Sea. Quoting now, as Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to God. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and see the salvation that God will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. God will fight for you. You've only to keep still. Thus, God saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. Reflecting on the victory of Cyrus of Persia over the Babylonian armies and the imminent return of the exiles to Jerusalem, the prophet writes in exile, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation wrought by our God. Salvation, release from whatever is oppressing us and gives meaning to our life. God's salvation is offered to the whole human race. Again, Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And I'm sure you can hear Jesus' sense of mission as he came out of the baptism, Jordan, went into the desert and then came on mission. It was for everyone, it had to be. Had to be Catholic in that best sense of the word, universal. And so he, and Paul picked it up, and Stephen picked it up. They didn't all pick it up, but they did. And hence here we are today, and still on mission to the world, to bring meaning and release to everyone. Praying this psalm with Jesus, we remember that the name Jesus derives from the word salvation. Joseph is told in Matthew's account, your wife, Mary, will bear a son, and you, Joseph is to take responsibility, you are to name him Jesus. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins, from all the distracting behavior and dead ends of life and all of that, and give meaning and flight to the soul. Zechariah, we're told, was filled with the Holy Spirit and made this prophecy about his son, John. Your child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Since God is a saving God, we should cry to God when we are in distress, trusting that God hears our cry and will come to our aid. In a powerfully symbolic scene, Matthew portrays Jesus walking on the sea, not being dragged down into the sea, is a symbol of chaos, of course, not being dragged down into it, but rising above it, above the circumstances of his life, like eventually his passion. And Matthew alone adds this bit into the story, and it really is a beautiful addition. He portrays Jesus walking on the sea, as the others do, Jesus was not dragged down into the chaos that threatens to engulf him. And in Matthew's account, Peter wants to be like Jesus. He wants to be able to walk on the ocean, on the sea, as we do, not to be sucked in, but to stand. And while he kept his eyes on Jesus, he, Peter, could walk on water. But as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, we're told he began to sink. And he cried out. And look at his cry, "Lord, save me, salvation." We're invited to join Peter in this cry, remembering that Jesus came, as Luke tells us in chapter 19, scene of Zacchaeus. Come, Jesus came to seek out and to save the lost. So when we're lost, it's quite a lovely psalm to pray. Paul's message at the beginning of his first missionary journey was about salvation, which the whole world's still crying out for, of course. Everyone wants it. You descendants of Abraham's family and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Luke concludes Paul's preaching in Rome with the same message. Acts chapter 28. Let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So we've all got somebody to thank that we're here today. Some of our ancestors listened and handed on the faith. And that becomes particularly urgent today when culture and beautiful things and our awareness of the worldwide connection that we all have, it's so big, a lot of people are confused. And the habits that we had when we joined a culture, let's say that's Catholic culture that I grew up in, no one questioned it. And now we found that some of the governance in that community wasn't full of grace at all. It was quite hurtful and sinful. And of course there are sinners in all levels of the church, just as Judas was present among the 12. So that's always been there, but now it's become so obvious and blatant and overstated that there's a lot of uncertainty around, and people are looking for meaning and they don't know where to look. Well, it's up to those of faith to keep making Jesus present to them, to us. Remembering the ways in which God has responded in the past brings peace and joy in the knowledge that whatever our sufferings, God is the one who saves. The accent is on God bringing divine help to aid us in our difficulties, not protecting us from having to face them. Jesus went through a terrible death. God didn't intervene to protect him from it, because that's not how God acts. God loved Jesus in it. He responded to Jesus' pleading, and he raised him into the embrace of God forever in the resurrection. The author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, we're told. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation, here's the word again, for all who obey him. If we welcome God's grace, we too will be raised to life with Jesus. The refrain, only in God can my soul find rest. In God alone is my hope. God is my rock, my safety, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. When the refrain is repeated here in verses 5 to 6, the word salvation, which we've been looking at up till now, is replaced by the word hope. In English, hope is closely associated with expectation and desire. Not so in the Psalms. In the Psalms, the word hope is related to trust. It's not about hoping something will happen in the future. Beautiful as that is, nothing wrong with that. But the virtue of hope in faith, hope and love is the virtue of trusting God so the future, whatever it may be, and we can't imagine it, is in God's hands. So we'll leave that, live in the present moment and live in love. That's what the virtue of hope is. A perfect expression of hope is found in this lovely psalm, Psalm 131, which reads, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I've calmed my soul and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like this weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in God from this time on and forever. A little child is not looking for a future gift. Rather, undistracted by thoughts of the future, it is resting peacefully, trusting in its mother's love. This is what it means to hope. It's a subtle difference, but a really vital one. Expectation is fine, as long as it's not distracting, but ultimately we've all got to live in the present moment. If only we could do that. And hope is about that. Leaving the future in the hands of a God who loves us and enjoying, like a little child, the mother's warmth and touch and presence. Unless you become as a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't get it, says Jesus. In his letter to the Romans, Paul speaks of our hope of sharing the glory of God. Romans 5. It's through Jesus that we exult in the hope of final salvation, when we will enjoy God's glory, when our whole being will be caught up in the eternal radiance of God's light and love. Paul is thinking here of the future, but he also retains the meaning which hope has in the Psalms and in the prophetic writings. Paul's focus is not on longing, but on a present attitude of peaceful trust that as we now share Jesus' life of communion with God, so in the future we will enjoy a full and eternal communion with him in the glory of God. Our hope of glory is Christ living among us, living in us, present to us, inviting me into his communion with God. As Paul says, hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And Paul prays in Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abound in trusting in God to leave the future. It won't be real till it becomes present. And then, of course, hope is relevant. Everything's relevant in the present moment. It's not relevant in a future, which is something we project often through fear and a whole lot of things. It's a natural thing to do. But we're being asked in this psalm to come back to the present moment under the wings of God and hope. In the letter to the Hebrews, likens hope, this is a wonderful image, Hebrews, the letter 6:19, it likens hope to a grappling iron that anchors our soul in heaven. So in their warfare, the walls of the city, as you wouldn't well know, they could throw this kind of anchor or this grappling iron up and it would catch on the work, the masonry, and then they could climb up and go into the city. Well, we've got this grappling iron and it's hooked in heaven, held by Jesus. There it is. So we hold the rope. It anchors our soul where the risen Jesus has entered into glory. It is He, Jesus, who holds us fast. If we cling to Him, we'll join Him there one day, enjoying with Him God's eternal embrace, God's ultimate salvation. Paul regularly associates his hope with faith and love. Perhaps the most well-known text is in his hymn to love, which concludes, now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of them is love. So he says, pursue love. 1 Corinthians 13. There is a place for eager longing. There's also, and more importantly, a place for hope, where the focus is not on longing for something for which one is expectantly waiting, but on present assurance based on the God in whom one now places one's confidence, on whom one now relies, to whom one now looks. We're sure that what God has promised, it will happen, and we can leave the future peacefully to God and focus now on love. Only in God, says the psalmist, can my soul find rest. It's like a child in the mother's arms. In God alone is my hope. So let's pray this beautiful psalm in choir, please. Only in God can I find rest. In God alone is my salvation. God is my rock, my safety, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. How long will you keep up your attack? How long will you batter your victim as you batter a leaning wall or a tottering fence? Their only plan is to bring a person down. They take pleasure in falsehood. With their mouths they utter blessings, but in their hearts they curse. Only in God can I find rest. In God alone is my hope. God is my rock, my safety, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. In God is my salvation and my glory, my stronghold, my haven. Trust God at all times, O people. Before God, our refuge, pour out your hearts. Common folk are but a breath. Those of high estate are delusion. Placed on the scales, up they go, they weigh less than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on fraud. If your wealth increases, do not set your hearts on it. Time and again, God has said, strength and love are mine to give. Covenant love belongs to you, O God. You repay each of us according to what we have done. And now we conclude the morning with another beautiful psalm, Psalm 63. I'll just pray it first and then comment and then rejoin. O God, says the psalmist, and we can hear Jesus praying this and we pray it out with him. O God, you are my God, for you I rise at dawn. I thirst for you. My body, the Hebrew is flesh, my weak, vulnerable body pines for you like a dry, weary, waterless land. I gaze on you in the sanctuary to behold your power and your glory. Your love is worth more than life. My lips will sing your praise. I will praise you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. I'm filled as with a banquet. I praise you with joy. I think of you as I lie awake, meditating on you throughout the night. You've always been my help. In the shade of your wings, I sing for joy. I cling to you with all my heart. Your right hand holds me fast. And then there are some verses in this psalm. What a pity. Anyhow, they're there. But they never. The church doesn't have them in her prayer of the readings of the office, and it doesn't have it in the liturgy of the Mass. And you'll soon see why. So I've omitted them too, of course. Verses 9 to 11 read, after that beautiful prayer, those who want me dead will go down into the depths of the earth. They'll die by the sword, their bodies food for jackals. When their lying mouths are stopped, the king will rejoice in God. All who put their trust in God will sing in exultation. In the context of the time, under attack from the Moabites or Edomites or whoever, Babylonians, it's an understandable cry, but we're not in that situation and we're trying to pray the way Jesus would have prayed. And I can't see him praying like that. You may be able to, but I can't. The church can't see it because it's losing perspective. The psalmist thinks of God as he lies on his bed at night and he rises in the morning to praise God in the temple. Psalm 63 is a prayer of longing and a prayer of trust. Longing for communion with God is a recurring theme in the Psalms. Psalm 38, O God, all my longing is known to you. My sighing is not hidden from you. Psalm 42, as a deer longs for running streams, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, for the living God. When will I come and behold the face of God? Psalm 84, which we'll do in a few days' time. I'm longing, indeed I'm fainting for the courts of God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 105, Let the hearts of those who seek God rejoice. And you're obviously in that group because you've come on retreat because you seek God. Seek God and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Psalm 143, I stretch out my hands to you. I'm thirsting for you like a parched land. Psalm 36, they feast on the abundance of your house. You slake their thirst from the river of your delights, for with you is the fount of life. We're encouraged by the words of Jeremiah, which tell us of God's response to our longing. Jeremiah 29, when you search for me, says God, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I'll let you find me. If you seek me with all your heart. As we pray Psalm 63, and we're about to pray it together, as we pray it with Jesus, we might reflect on two contrasting scenes in the Gospel. In the first scene, Mark chapter 10, a rich man comes up to Jesus full of a beautiful desire. He wants what he sees in Jesus and the other apostles, and he calls it eternal life. That is not life that's dependent on circumstances, but a life that is beyond that and eternal. A life that knows no bounds, but that keeps on filling the heart with the fount of all life who is God. That's what he longs for. And we all know that desire. It's no surprise that when he experiences this desire, he's attracted to Jesus. We're told that Jesus gazed upon him and loved him. In fact, it's the first use of the verb love, chapter 10 of Mark, in Mark's Gospel. So it's very intimate, gazing, love. So why did the man go away grieving? What was his problem? In the scene just before this one, people are bringing little children to Jesus. And when the disciples object, Jesus says, if you don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you'll never enter it. The rich man is very earnest and has been exemplary in obeying God's commandments. But he doesn't want to change. He doesn't want to let go. He doesn't want to become like a child. He doesn't want to make space for the gift that he longs for. Life is a gift. How can we accept a gift if our hands are full and we don't want to let anything go? An image comes to my mind whenever I find myself saying that. I read it somewhere not too long ago. It was the story of a dad with his little child going to the beach in a safe place. The water wasn't, there were no waves, just water and a little bit of sand and then the green. And the little child, as children do, and probably you might still do it, I would, they run up and down looking for shells because they're so intrigued by them. And the little child was doing this, showing it to Dad and going off and getting some more. And then Dad happened to notice in the water, just a few feet out, quite safe, a starfish, beautiful golden red creature. So he pointed it out to the little child, and the child's eyes opened, and he went in, or she went into the water, which was something it always did. But when it got near the starfish, it came back and went to Dad. And Dad didn't know what the problem was, so he encouraged the child. So the little child goes in again and comes back. And the third time it comes back, it's crying. And Dad says, "What's the problem?" And the little child held out its hands full of shells that it had been collecting. It couldn't pick up the starfish without letting the shells go. Was it Teresa of Lisieux who said, "I want to go to God with open hands"? In other words, have but don't possess. That was the problem with the rich young man. It wasn't what he had that was the problem. He could have used that for wonderful things, but it was because he couldn't let it go. So how about us? How can we accept a gift if our hands are full, our lives are full, our minds are full, and we don't want to let anything go? The rich man, the problem was not wealth. It was the fact that his riches possessed him. He was into control, and he thought he could stay in control and possess eternal life as well. But we can't. As Jesus said, salvation, finding the life we seek and need, is impossible for us. That's what he said after that scene to the disciples, because they were taught ever since children that riches are a sign of God's blessing. So the more you have, the more God loves you, and the more you've earned blessing. And Jesus has nothing to do with that. We can't get it on our own. It comes from God. There's no need for us to go away grieving, for God loves us and longs to give God's self to us. We could ask ourselves on this retreat, can we free ourselves to receive what we so long for? Things are very different for Mary of Magdala when she goes to the tomb after the Sabbath to be with Jesus. Pope Gregory the Great in 600 AD, so a long time ago, he expresses this beautifully in his homily for the Easter recalling of the scene of Mary of Magdala. And he writes, "Because of the ardent love of her heart, Mary Magdalene continued seeking Jesus when she couldn't find him, even after the other disciples had gone away. In tears she kept searching, and afire with love she yearned for him. Thus it happened that she alone saw him." She'd already sought and found nothing, but she continued seeking and so found the object of her love. While she was seeking, her longing grew stronger and stronger until it was allayed in the embrace of him whom she was seeking. At first she didn't recognize him, but then Jesus said to her, "Mary," as if to say, "Now recognize the one who recognizes you." And this amazing conclusion to his homily, "Outwardly, it was he who was the object of her search. Inwardly, it was he who was teaching her to search for him." Verse 2 of the psalm reads, "I gaze on you in the sanctuary to behold your power and your glory." It is to satisfy this same desire that we come together on the day of the resurrection. Dies Domenica, the day of the Lord. We come to the sanctuary for the Eucharist. We remember the advice of St. John of the Cross, God does not give grace and love except according to the soul's desire and love. The more the soul desires and loves, the more God gives. Because God is love and doesn't force anything, and God can only give according to the space that we offer for the gift. And it can be all of us, or it can be a little bit of our lives. We find this sentiment of longing expressed again and again throughout the history of the church. In the first years of the second century, Ignatius of Antioch writes ahead to the community in Rome as he's being taken there under armed escort to be thrown to the lions for the sport of the populace. And this is what he writes ahead to Rome. He who died for us is all that I seek. He who rose again for us is my whole desire. Here is one who longs only to be God's. Do not delude him with the things of earth. Suffer me to attain to light, pure and undefiled. For only when I come thither shall I be truly a man. And here's a sentence that I used earlier when we were talking about Jesus' relationship with God on the first day of our retreat. Leave me to imitate the passion of my God, the divinity of Jesus. If any of you has God within himself, understand my longings and feel for me, because you will know the forces by which I am constrained. Here am I, yearning for death with all the passion of a lover. Earthly longings have been crucified. In me there's left no spark of desire for the things of this world, but only a murmur of living water that whispers within me, come, come to the Father. There's no pleasure for me in anything that perishes or in the delights of this life. My heart longs for the bread of God, the flesh of Jesus Christ, and for my drink I crave that blood of his which is undying love. Beautifully capturing the symbolism of the Eucharist as we experience it. Gregory of Nyssa, who died at the end of the 4th century, he writes, in a homily on the Canticle of Canticles, he writes, God wants the delay in pleasure to set afire the desire of the soul, so that together with this ardour, joy may also increase. To find God means to seek God continually. This is truly seeing God when one is not sated in desiring him. God is eternally sought. The teaching which Scripture gives is, I think, the following. The person who wants to see God will do so in the very act of always walking towards God. There's only one way to grasp the power that transcends all intelligence, not to stop, but to keep always searching beyond what has already been grasped. The theme of longing recurs often in the writings of the great Saint Augustine, who died in the year 431. And he writes, I call upon you, God of mercy, who made me and did not forget me when I forgot you. I call you to come into my soul, for by inspiring it to long for you, you prepare it to receive you. in a conversation between his soul and God, Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the first part of the 12th century, writes, "Come now, fly for a moment from your affairs, escape for a little from the tumult of your thoughts. Put aside now your weighty cares and leave your wearisome toils." And I guess that's not a bad expression of what we've all done by coming on the retreat. "Abandon yourself for a little to God and rest for a little in Him. Enter into the inner chamber of your soul. Shut out everything save God and what can be of help in your quest for God. And having locked the door, seek Him out. Speak now, my whole heart. Speak now to God. I seek your face, O Lord, your face I seek. What shall I do, most high God? What shall this exile do, tormented by love of you and yet cast off far from your face? I yearn to see you. I desire to come close to you. I long to find you. I'm eager to seek you out, and I do not see your face." He continues, "Look upon us, Lord, hear us, enlighten us, show yourself to us, give yourself to us that it may be well with us. For without you, it goes so ill for us. Have pity on our efforts and our strivings towards you, for we can avail nothing without you. Teach me to seek you. Reveal yourself to me as I seek, because I can neither seek you if you do not teach me how, nor find you unless you reveal yourself. Let me seek you in desiring you. Let me desire you in seeking you. Let me find you in loving you. Let me love you in finding you." The work by St. Anselm is called the Proslogion, and this is chapter 1. Mechtild of Magdeburg in the 13th century writes, "I delight in loving him who loves me. I long to love him to death, boundlessly and without ceasing. Be happy, my soul, for your life has died, your life, capital L, that's Jesus, has died for love of you. Love him so fiercely that you could die for him. Thus you burn evermore without ever being extinguished as a living flame in the vast fire of high majesty. Thus you become full of the fire of love. This makes you here utterly happy." And she goes on, "You can no longer teach me anything. I cannot turn away from love. I must be its captive, otherwise I cannot go on living. Where it dwells, there I must remain, both in death and in life. This is the folly of fools who live free of anguish." We must trust this longing. Like the deer longing for flowing streams, we may not know what direction to take, or we may not have the energy to run. Let us be gentle with ourselves. It's God who has placed the longing in our heart, and provided we attend to it, we will continue to find ourselves drawn. We do not have to go anywhere to be with God. God is within us. We're simply to say yes to God as God draws us inward into his own heart, where God longs to be in communion with us. Give in to the longing. Create times of stillness. Learn to waste time in prayer, listening to the murmuring of the longing as it washes over the rocks of our uncertainty and doubt. The experience of the psalmist can help persuade us that in experiencing this longing, we are not alone. All those readings that I offered you, and there'd be millions more one could offer, are all helping us know that our longing isn't something unusual, it's everywhere. And let's look at verse 2 of this Psalm 63. I gaze on you in the sanctuary to behold your power and your glory. Psalm 11, the upright shall behold his face. Psalm 17, I shall behold your face when I awake, I shall be satisfied, knowing that you have appeared. Psalm 27, one thing I ask of God, this is what I seek, to live in the house of God all the days of my life, to behold God's beauty. And of course, now writing as Christians, we're looking at the face of Jesus, to see God's face. He who sees me sees the Father. Verse 6, I think of you as I lie awake, meditating on you throughout the night. Meditate. Psalm 1, your delight, their delight is in the law of God, and on God's law they meditate day and night. Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, my rock, my redeemer. In Psalm 77, I commune with my heart in the night. I meditate and search my spirit. And in the same psalm, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your mighty deeds. Psalm 104, may my meditation be pleasing to God, for in God I rejoice. And just three more quotes where the word meditate is used. How I love your law. It's my meditation all day long. That's Psalm 119 and now 143. I remember the days of old. I think about all your deeds. I meditate on the works of your hands. And Psalm 145. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Let's conclude Psalm 63 by praying it together, please. O God, you are my God, for you I rise at dawn. I thirst for you, my body pines for you, like a dry, weary, waterless land. I gaze on you in the sanctuary, to behold your power and your glory. Your love is worth more than life. My lips will sing your praise. I will praise you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands, call on your name. I am filled as with a banquet. I praise you with joy. I think of you as I lie awake, meditating on you throughout the night. You have been my help. Your wings I would sing for joy. I cling to you with all my heart. Your right hand hold.